Father, thank you. Thank you for the book of Romans and the power that is there, Lord, the power to change lives, the power to clarify our thinking, Lord. Thank you for the wonderful reminder in chapter 1 and verse 16 that we, like Paul, don't need to be ashamed of the gospel because it's the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first and then to the Greek. Thank you, Lord, for that power. Thank you for the clarity of the message. And again, Lord, help us this morning just understand even fuller what this justification by faith is all about and how it's made possible by your great love. Let us see this great love just in a fresh way, and let it impact us greatly. We love you. We thank and praise you for giving us this opportunity to dig into your word together. I pray that this would be pleasing to you and that we would be different because of your word and your spirit at work within us. We love you. We thank and praise you in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. As we get ready to dig into this text and look at the love of God, I think it's important for us to use an illustration that Jesus actually used. And many of you are familiar with what is often referred to as the prodigal son. In Luke's gospel, in chapter 15, we're given different parables. There's the parable of the lost sheep, of the lost coin, and then some would say the parable of the prodigal is the parable of the lost son. So the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. And so I would encourage you to look at that 15th chapter in Luke's gospel sometime today. Read it and go over that. But for this morning's purpose, we're not going to read it. I'm just going to share with you what that's all about, and hopefully we can draw some application with that. So if you'll recall, a man had two sons, and the younger son asked his father for his inheritance because he wanted to leave. And that's a rather appalling thing, because in a way, what the young man was saying was that he wishes his father was dead and that he could have his inheritance so that he could leave, because he evidently didn't want to be with his father in his father's house. So he wanted to go and do his own thing. Kind of shows a little bit of entitlement too, because an inheritance, as I understand it, isn't obligatory. It's a gift, and the giver can give it to whom and how he wishes. But the audacity of this young man to make a claim to his inheritance, even before his father had died, his father graciously grants his request, and he goes to a far-off land, squanders all of his money. A famine comes, and this young man is so destitute that he's driven to care for pigs. And again, Jesus is talking to an audience where there are many Jews present, and he's going to make some very important points to those Jewish members in his audience. But to a Jew, the idea of caring for pigs is like hitting rock bottom. Pigs are disgusting. They're unclean. You didn't eat them. You didn't touch them. They were gross. But this man was so hard up that he was caring for pigs. And if that isn't bad enough, we're told that he actually wishes, because he's so hungry, he wishes that he could have the pig food. And in the case of Jesus' parable, they were some sort of pods. But I know that much of what pigs eat is kind of disgusting and garbage anyway. So this young man was rock bottom, caring for pigs, wishing to eat their food. But then he comes to his senses, and he realizes that even servants in his father's house have plenty to eat, and they're well cared for. So he comes up with this idea that he'll go back to his father, and he'll throw his himself at his father's feet and plead with him, acknowledge that he's not worthy to be called a son, but ask his father if he could at least be a servant. And Jesus tells us in that parable that while he was still a long ways off, his father met him. And he did just what he had rehearsed. He said, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am not worthy to be called your son. And it was at that moment that the father told the servant to grab a robe, the best robe, and put it on him, put a ring on his finger. He told his servants to go and slaughter a fattened calf because they were going to have a party, because this son of his was dead and now he's alive. But that's not where the story ends. The older brother who didn't take his money and run, the older brother who stuck around and cared for the father's business, that older brother heard some commotion going on and asked one of the servants what the commotion was, and they explained to him what had happened. And that older brother was so angry, he wouldn't even go into the party. He was so angry and he complained to the father, you know, that he didn't leave. He didn't squander his money. He stayed and he worked. And yet he never had a fattened calf slaughtered so that he can celebrate with his family. Or friends, rather. And the father told him, you've had me all along. And then the story kind of ends abruptly. And I have to tell you, the first several times that I read that as a very young Christian, I tried to go through the different characters and I was really to a place of feeling a little sorry for that older brother. And I kind of sided with him. You know, like that older brother, I could reason that the prodigal kind of had what, you know, he had that coming to him. He made some decisions and those decisions have consequences, and it served him right that he was hungry, that he was in the pig pen feeding pigs and wishing to have their food. It was because of his decision that he ended up there. And yeah, the older brother, he was the one that stuck around. He was the one that didn't leave. He was the one that was doing his father's business. And I found myself siding with the older brother, condemning the younger brother, and impugning the character of the father. And you know what my problem was with the father? He was too kind. He was too loving. I realized the point Jesus was making in giving that parable, and it really showed me something about my own heart. There was some legalism in my heart. I didn't fully understand and appreciate the love of God. I want you to know that I understand it differently today. But Jesus, in a masterful way, taught that parable and it reveals things about our hearts. And perhaps I'm not alone. Perhaps you too had some times where you were siding with that older brother. But in the parable, we understand that father to be a picture of God and that prodigal son to be a picture of a lost sinner coming to salvation, and that older brother a picture of a legalistic Pharisee who, though they have the law and the prophets, misused it and trusted in their own efforts and were legalistic and were thereby lost and condemned. But it's fascinating that somebody would have a problem with the Father, and the problem they have with the Father is his kindness and his goodness. God's love is a radical love. I mean, it is out of this world. In fact, it's so radical that some people find it offensive. And it's my desire this morning to help us see this love and have a greater appreciation for this love. We can't fully appreciate it. We can't fully understand it. It is so beautiful and so big. But hopefully, with the Lord's help, this morning, we'll see it a little bit better. So Paul has been dealing with the gospel, and the book of Romans is really all about the gospel. The 16th verse of chapter 1 is really the main verse, right? I mean, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first, and then to the Greek, Paul says. And then he goes from there, and he builds his case. We see that everybody is guilty and that God is just in condemning people. And then we see that God's remedy is available to everybody, that we can be justified by faith, not by law keeping, not by religion, not by any kind of works, but it's by faith. And so now this morning, we're going to see that it is because of the love of God that we have been justified by faith. So Paul isn't going to lay aside this issue of justification by faith, but now he's going to show us a different side of this. And he's going to incorporate the love of God into the equation. Okay, it's because of the love of God that we're justified by faith. And so really, we're going to look at two characteristics of the love of God. And this isn't a complete list, but at least this is what Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has shared with us. So we're going to look, though it's not complete, we're going to look at these two characteristics. So first of all, I would like us to see the splendor of his love. Again, it is radical. It is far out. It's amazing. And let's just dig right in. We'll begin in verse 6 of Romans chapter 5. But because verse 6 starts with for, we have to ask ourselves the question, for what? Or because of what? And so that would force us to go back to the previous verse. And if you'll recall, 2 weeks ago, Jesse shared with us from the first 5 verses. And I'd like to read the second half of verse 5. It says, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who was given to us. And so that kind of becomes a little teaser of what Paul is going to unpack now when it comes to the love of God. In fact, the Holy Spirit indwelling believers is proof that God is a God of love. So according to that verse, the Holy Spirit within us shows us the love of God. It pours out the love of God. I mean, the very fact that we have the Spirit of God should be proof enough that God is a God of love. And the Spirit of God definitely shows us that. But now he's going to unpack this. So we're going to look at the splendor of God's love. Verse 6 says, "For while we were still helpless," some of your translations will say without strength, same idea. We couldn't do it on our own. We didn't have the ability. We don't have the strength. We cannot do anything to save ourselves. It is totally out of our control. And while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. And isn't that great? Even thinking of the timing of it, knowing that God is all-knowing, knowing that for God, it's all like an open book. He sees the end from the beginning. And some would ask, why in the world would God create a universe the way that he did and create man with the ability to choose him or to reject him, knowing that man would fall, knowing that man would use his God-given life to blaspheme and to sin against a holy God? Why would God do that? Well, God had that all figured out. God knew from the beginning, before he even created the world, he knew that man would sin and would need to be redeemed. God, even before he created the world, had us on his mind and in his heart. God didn't devise the plan of salvation, you know, through a bunch of trial and error. Well, I didn't realize that was going to happen, so we better try this. Oh, that didn't work. Let's try this. God was all in from the moment he had this in his mind. He doesn't have a plan B. He only has a plan A, and he was all in. And that plan A works, and it's sufficient. We were helpless, but at the right time, according to God's plan, according to his sovereignty, he's got this. The right time Christ died for the ungodly. Christ, who is God in the flesh, dying for the ungodly, for people who are not like God, for people that are opposed to God, enemies of God. Christ died for them. Who does that? And Paul's going to explain it even more. I mean, he gives us kind of the gist of it, but listen to how he explains it further. In verse 7, he says, "For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would dare even to die." And again, some would say that these are really just saying the same thing in two different ways, and perhaps that's the case. But if we look at a righteous man and righteousness, that is one who is always, you know, precisely right. But a good person would even kind of up the ante. They would maintain the righteousness. They would still be right all the time, but they would also be good. In fact, Jesus at one point was called good teacher, and he says, "Why do you call me good? There's only one who is good, and that's God." To put it in terms of like music, we could say that a person can accurately and rightly hit all the right keys and get it just right. But then to take it another level, somebody who does it right but adds life to it, you know, somebody who's a gifted and talented pianist or violinist or whatever else may be. That's kind of the idea. So you have this progression. You know, for a righteous person, somebody might die for a righteous person. Not likely, but somebody might. And maybe even for a good person, somebody might die. And maybe it's kind of morbid. But sometimes I wonder in my own mind, and I don't know for sure unless I actually experience a situation where I'm given the opportunity to make a decision like this. But sometimes I wonder, you know, what would I do? What would I do if somebody came into this place and wanted to hurt people? Would I give my life for them? And I could say, yeah, I think I would. I mean, again, I don't know for sure until it happens or if it happens. You know, for my family, I could say, I will die for my family. But would I die for a stranger? I'm not sure. I'd like to think I would. I hope I would. But I'm not sure. But let's take it even a step further. What about that guy on death row? Not the good guy. Not somebody within the flock that God has called me to be an under-shepherd of. Not my family member. Not my neighbor. But some guy on death row who deserves the death sentence that he has coming to him. Would I die for somebody like that? Would I open the prison gate, let him free, and not just let him free because somebody has to pay the price, but let him free and then take his place? Would I die for somebody like that? I'm afraid I wouldn't. Who does that? Who would do something like that? Isn't that precisely what Jesus did? We were on death row. We were deserving of death and eternal damnation in hell because of our sin and because of our sin nature. We rightly had that coming to us. And Jesus didn't just come and set us free because that would be a violation of his holiness and his justice. But he opened the door. He set us free, and then he took our place so that he wouldn't violate his holiness and his righteousness. He paid the death penalty for our sin. That's a radical kind of love. In fact, it's kind of offensive to some. And as I shared with you with the prodigal son and the story that Jesus told of him, you know, I had to work through some stuff early on in my Christian faith. That love kind of offended me until I realized that I was the prodigal and I was the recipient of God's grace and his love. God's love is so marvelous. It's stupendous, right? I mean, it is amazing. So back to verse 7, it says, one would hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would dare even die. Verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God demonstrates his love for us. You know, somebody might come to you as a Christian. Somebody might come to me and say, Jeremy, you say that your God is a God of love, that he's a God of grace and mercy. You say he's a God of love. Prove it. Friends, I can prove it. Because while I was yet a sinner, while I was that inmate on death row who deserved the sentence that he got, while I was like that, Christ came and set me free and he took my place. I am living, breathing proof that God is a God of love. He demonstrated it. He put it on display in saving me and dying for me, even while I was his enemy. Who does that? That's radical. That's kind of a crazy kind of a love. That's the love that God has for us. Do you see that it's the love of God that allows us to be justified by faith? Do you see that? And Paul is showing us a little glimpse of this radical, splendid love. But now we're going to look not only at the splendor of God's love, but we're going to see that these verses also teach the security of God's love. This is great. Listen to Paul's argument here. Verse 9, he says, much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. Now, again, he's going to lay the groundwork for this argument. He's going to start with the lesser and then move to the greater. His argument is that, okay, we see the splendor of God's love. We see that even while we were sinners, Christ died for us. We're going to see that we are justified by his blood, and that justification means that we will be saved from the wrath of God through Jesus. Does God discipline his children? Certainly he does. We're told that. But I will never experience the wrath of God because all the wrath that I had stored up on my account was dealt with on the cross. Jesus, the perfect Son of God, God in the flesh, who had no sin of his own, became a sin offering for me and for all who put their trust in him. All the wrath that I had stored up, God the Father poured out on Jesus, and Jesus paid for that. He took the brunt of the wrath that I deserved. Talk about security. I don't have to worry about the wrath to come because the wrath that I deserved has already been dealt with, finally, completely on the cross. Praise God. I'm secure in that. I don't have to perform in order to gain God's favor and his merit. Why? Because like we looked at just a moment ago, it wasn't based on merit. In fact, it's quite contrary. Even while I was a sinner, Christ died for me. Do you realize that because of the love of God, God cannot love me any more than he already does? And he will not love me any less. He loves me to the uttermost. And that was demonstrated in the sacrifice that Jesus made in my place. I don't have to earn his favor. I don't have to work for his love. You know, sometimes, the parent-children relationship sometimes gets a little corrupted, and sometimes we have to earn a parent's favor. We have to do right in order to be loved and accepted by them. That's not how it works with God. We are accepted because of the sacrifice that Jesus made on our behalf and our trust in that sacrifice. We are justified by faith. It's faith. Verse 10, he goes on to say, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God." Now we need to take just a moment and define what reconciliation means. To be reconciled is to take two parties that are at odds and bring them together. And when we think of reconciliation as it relates to human relationships, oftentimes it's a matter of give and take, right? You know, a married couple having problems within their marriage gets some counseling, and both of them acknowledge their faults and seek forgiveness, and they're reconciled. You know, with God, it doesn't work quite the same because God didn't do anything wrong. God never does anything wrong. We have to be reconciled to God. And in Christ, we can be. Though we were once his enemy, because of the sacrifice Jesus made on our behalf and our faith in that, we're reconciled with God, no longer his enemies. So it says, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." Do you understand what Paul's saying? I mean, there's some serious security here in God's love. We don't have to earn it. We don't have to work for it. We don't have to try to impress it. It's not merit-based. God loves us, and he proved his love for us in Jesus being offered on the cross and dying for our sins. That's proof positive that he loves us. And if he proved that kind of love for us while we were his enemies, how much more does he love us now that we're his children? How much more does his love have the ability to keep us with the life of Jesus? The death of Jesus accomplished so much. How much more does the life of Jesus? Jesus lives to intercede for me. The author of Hebrews tells us that Jesus is a great high priest making intercession. His death saved me and his life keeps me saved, right? I am secure, not because I'm a good guy. I'm not. Again, we can go back to Romans chapter 3. Nobody's good. Not one. But because of my faith and trust in Jesus, and his sacrifice for me, I'm made righteous. I'm declared righteous, justified. And it's through faith that I'm justified. And it's all a result of this wonderful love of God. So I am secure. If his death accomplished all of that for me as his enemy, how much more now that I'm his son? How much more now that I'm a part of the body of Christ? How much more? I don't have to worry about anything. I am secure in God's love. He cannot love me anymore, and he will not love me any less. He loves me to the uttermost. And I love verse 11. It says, "And not only this, but we exalt in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." Did you catch that? All of this is about God, right? It's not about me, even though I'm a great benefactor of his grace and his salvation. It's about him. And we can exalt in him. We can exalt in his great love, in his great sacrifice, in all of his accomplishments. What a great God. We could spend all day and really all eternity talking about the love of God, and we'll never exhaust the subject. It is so big and so radical. Who does that? Who would love like that? God does. God does, and it's for His honor and for His glory. He gets all the credit. He did it all. Let me share with you one of my favorite lines from just about any old hymn. I can't say that this is my favorite hymn. I know you guys say, well, boy, you have a lot of favorites. And I do. This is one of my favorites. And this third line of the love of God, it was a hymn that Frederick Martin Lehman wrote in 1917. It's been around for a long time. But listen to this third line. Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stock on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched out from sky to sky. Oh, the love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong. It shall forevermore endure the saints' and angels' song. Isn't that great? The love of God is so vast, so beautiful, so radical, that if we would just begin to understand this love, it helps us to understand the gospel. It helps us to understand the need to reach out in this kind of love to the lost and dying world and help them to see that they too can be the recipients of this great love. God makes it available to everybody, though it's only applied to those who put their faith and trust in Jesus. For by faith comes our justification. And it's all made possible by God's great love. God bless you. Have a great day.